So let me ask you, having watched that video clip a few minutes ago, and also just having had the conversation about how we tell Jesus, or how we tell our friends about Jesus, let me just ask you, how would you paint a picture of Jesus? Either through words, or if you were actually to physically draw or paint a picture, how would you portray Jesus? What would it look like? If you have some thoughts, call them out. Feel free. A gift. All right. Unconditional love. All right. Anyone else? Some modern art with lots of just really colorful expression. Not always. So some dark colors, but a mix of colors. Okay, some bright, some dark. All right. Unexpected, but in control. I'd like to see how you'd paint that. That'd be... You can say it. There we go. We'll go with saying that one, yeah. Right on. So a royal crown and a crown of thorns? Yeah. It's interesting, you know, as we think about the picture maybe we have in our mind of Jesus or how we understand him, the characteristics that we might choose to emphasize in our picture. Maybe, you know, an emphasis on the gentleness of Jesus or his unconditional love, his caring, his compassion. Maybe we'd want to put it on his power and his miracles and the things he did like that. Maybe we would put it on his teaching and the fact that he was this incredible teacher. But we all maybe would have a way of emphasizing certain qualities that we would want to include in our picture of Jesus. And maybe there'd be some qualities that we wouldn't want to include. Some things that we wouldn't really want to be a part of that picture. Now, in the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, which we're kind of close to in terms of the church calendar year, there was a lot of people that interacted with Jesus. And there was a lot of people that had expectations and ideas of who he should be. The religious leaders, they perceived Jesus as a threat to them, a threat to their authority, a threat to their power. And they were out to get him. Jesus' own followers, his friends, the ones he spent all his time with, the disciples, they had their own ideas of Jesus. They saw him as a king who was coming to overthrow the government and set up his own kingdom in its place. The crowd saw Jesus doing all these miracles, and they kept hoping for more, that he would continue to do these great things that he had been doing. But did they get it right? Or were they missing something about who Jesus was? Now today, we have similar issues with misunderstanding or missing pieces of Jesus. Even with all the ink that's been spilled, even with all the books that have been written, even with all the study that's gone into his life, even with all the on-screen portrayals of his life that have been done, we still find ourselves in a space where we can misunderstand who Jesus is. We have lots of expectations, and Jesus doesn't always fit our expectations. So this whole season leading up to Easter, we've been talking about misunderstanding Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we challenged the idea that Jesus just came to be our Savior. That was it. Because he actually came to be a king. Last week, we challenged the fact that Jesus is just love, how we might portray love. And we challenged our idea of love a little bit as well. But today, we're going to challenge a belief that I think is pretty commonly held by a lot of people, particularly outside of the church, but also within the church to a degree, that Jesus simply is a good moral teacher. He came to teach us good morals, teach us how to live. That was his purpose. That's why he came. But Jesus himself really turns this idea inside out, and we're going to have a look at that today. So let's just take a moment and pray before we get into the text we're going to be reading. If you want to look it up, it's in Matthew chapter 23 where we're going to be reading today, which is an interesting part of Jesus' ministry. But anyways, we'll get there in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word to us and the way that you show us who you are. Lord, sometimes we miss it. We don't get it. We get the wrong idea, but we just pray, Lord, for clarity today. That you would open up our eyes to see here in your word what we need to see about you and about who Jesus is. Lord, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us today. That we'd have minds to understand, Lord, all that you say, and hearts, Lord, that are open and willing to respond to you. Not closed to you, Lord, not wanting to go our own way, but that are ready just to hear from you and respond to you. God, we just pray that we hear your words here today and not mine. And we just look forward to what you're going to say in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as we get to this particular day of this week leading up to Jesus' death, which is typically thought of as Tuesday of that week, Jesus is starting to get pretty direct now in his teaching and his critique of the people he's talking to, the religious leaders in particular, and the people of Israel really as a whole. He's not really pulling any punches because he knows his time is now short. And so chapter 23, when you get to that in Matthew, starts off with a series of warnings for the people before he moves to seven statements of woe that Jesus makes. Not like, whoa, cool. No. Statements of woe as in a cry of regret or sorrow, a cry of accusation towards those he's speaking to. So we're going to read these seven woes, kind of packaged out like a couple or one at a time, and walk through them all just to see what Jesus was actually doing with some who would have been considered very good moral teachers and some of the challenges he brings to them. So we're going to start off by reading verses 13 to 15 of Matthew 23. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Get used to that phrase, by the way. "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." How's this doing for that picture of gentle Jesus for you? Shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven and not entering either. Making converts, but not helping them in any way, shape, or form. It challenges the religious leaders because they were really keeping people outside of the hope that God had for them. Not allowing them to hear about the kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. The life, the hope that he's bringing. Not allowing them to hear the hope of God, of forgiveness, through the one he would send, but rather just trying to work them into religion. Just work them into a system, work them into a way of doing things to earn your way. Work them into trying to keep a law that they're going to consistently fail at. They were keeping them out of the kingdom of heaven and just trying to make them do what they were doing. Creating converts not to follow God, but in order to do the religion that the Pharisees were so caught up in. Jesus challenges them on that. He continues on as we get to verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, if anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." So swearing by the gold of the temple. So they wanted to make an oath, right? They wanted to make sure someone was taking them seriously. And so they decided to swear. They had all these systems of how to swear by things. And so they would swear by the gold of the temple, but they wouldn't swear by the temple. Which is a little odd considering the temple is what makes the gold holy. They were swearing by what they could see, not by the thing that gave it value. And Jesus, I think, in this particular woe and in others to follow, really wants to push at the point, you guys just are missing the point of what actually matters. You keep thinking this little piece is what's really important when God's looking at this huge piece and going, this is what matters. And he's got some great word pictures for that coming. But let me just, on this issue of swearing oaths and all that kind of stuff to different things, Jesus is really kind of more concerned with making your word count for something than having an elaborate system of swearing an oath to make sure someone knows you're serious. An earlier time of teaching, he said to the people, listen, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, why are you worried about swearing by this, that, and the other thing? Who cares? Just follow through when you say yes. Follow through when you say no. It's enough. Why do you make this elaborate extra law that you have to try and follow somehow? Just keep your word. It's kind of the more important part of this, right? Interestingly, Jesus calls them blind guides, which I love the image of this. I don't know if anyone's ever tried to do this kind of exercise where you lead other people where you can't see where you're going. I got to do it, actually. Back in the fall when I was at the Air Leadership course, I was down on Keats Island, and the first day, they had us doing all these kind of team-building exercises and stuff like that. So we had this one where they had this huge teeter-totter, like a huge huge log that was laid out, kind of cut, so it was flat on top, and it was just resting on a fulcrum in the middle. And what we had to do was get our whole team onto it without either end touching the ground. Fascinating. That was amazing. Anyways, that was one of them. The other one was this one, where we were walking around. Everyone was blindfolded, okay, including me, who was in the front of the line. And all we had to go on was someone who'd walk around sort of in front of us and ring a bell every now and again. So you hear the sound, but you have no idea what you're walking into, right? And so it was hilarious because we were in this kind of forested area, as you can tell, and they're ringing the bell. So I'm trying to follow along, and you're kind of out like this because you don't really want to walk right into a tree, right? And you're kind of putting your feet out like this so you can kind of feel where there's a hole in the ground. And it was incredibly slow and painstakingly slow progress as we went. But I would be yelling out things to everyone else like, okay, we're going to go through a little dip here, and then there's a rock to our left. But for everyone else behind me, it made no difference. Because by the time they got there, like, I was already calling out something else. Like, a blind guide is so incredibly useless. It's ridiculous. And all these other, like, all of our facilitators are all standing around us. I think they were all just laughing at us because we looked so incredibly ridiculous. But they had us climb up over this rock, and they had us, like, go underneath trees and stuff. And it felt like this incredible ordeal. When we actually took off the blindfolds and saw where they led us, we're like, that's it? Blind guide is a pretty useless guide. And the religious leaders of the day, Jesus said, are blind guides because they're missing the most important parts of what God cares about and just dealing in the little details. Blind guides can't lead you where you need to go. All right, carrying on. Verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Yeah, I had to go there. What a great word picture of missing the point, right? Completely missing the point. See, in the Old Testament law, there was a whole bunch of animals that God said were unclean for his people to eat. They weren't supposed to eat different kinds of animals. And both the gnat and the camel are unclean according to the Old Testament law. But they were so focused on the law that they strain out something as tiny as a gnat, as tiny as something smaller than the tip of a ballpoint pen, just to give it perspective for you, okay? That small. They're worried about this little tiny thing, and yet they would eat a whole camel, which is also against the law. The example he gives in the text was that they were tithing, they were giving a tenth of, which is required by the law. God's law said we're supposed to give a tenth of everything we have, right? So we're like for us too, we're supposed to give a tenth of what we have back to God. He says you're doing this with your spices, like you're going through your spice cupboard and you're measuring out a tenth of your paprika and then a tenth of your oregano and a tenth of your garlic and you're making sure that makes it to the temple, right? But you're not caring about justice. You're not caring about mercy for people. You're not loving people and caring for what they actually need. You're caring about these little tiny details of the law, but missing the big picture of the law. So there's a partial obedience. You're doing part of it right, because Jesus says you shouldn't neglect this part, but you should also be doing the bigger part. They're trying to look good in what they're doing by making sure they deal with all the little details. Wow, that's really impressive. You do a tenth of everything. That's amazing. But they're not catching the spirit of the law. One person said it this way, which is, I just love this quote. The scribes and Pharisees play on the seashore of religion, while the great ocean of fundamental truth lies all undiscovered before them. It's like they're just playing with their toys in the sand, when all this incredible truth of the majesty of God lies out in front of them and they're not even touching it. They're just playing church. They're looking good maybe to the people around them. They have the nice flowing robes. They look really impressive when they come to church. They know how to say the right things. They know how to pray in a way that looks really good. And yet they're completely missing the point. The outside of what they're doing is really, really good, but the inside, the heart of what they're doing, not so much. And that's an image Jesus picks on as he continues. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Anyone have a sink that looks like that? Don't answer that. You know, when we were first married, Tara and I had a little bit of stress in our marriage. And one of the things we figured out as to what was causing it was we had different standards. I have a lower tolerance for mess, and she has a higher standard of clean. So I just want you to put that together for a second. Let me put that together for you, okay? So if we have a bit of a mess in our house, she will put up with it longer than I will. I'm going to want to engage and get in there and start tidying stuff up. But the level to which I will tidy it up makes her go crazy because it's just not clean enough. If we're going to clean it, like, let's clean it. Let's not kind of leave it, you know, half done, right? But I'm like, well, at least it's done. I mean, we've got to do something. Anyways, so it took us a while to sort that one out. We got it now, mostly. But it's one of those spaces, right, where there's a sense in which, you know, we sometimes clean up stuff to a point. But there's some still mess really left behind. And for the Pharisees, they were doing this with their lives. They looked really good on the outside. They had everything kind of tidied up on the outside. They looked, you know, all their ceremonial cleanliness that they did was really spectacular. They made sure they washed their hands properly according to their little laws before they ate and all the things that they were supposed to do. But on the inside, Jesus says, you guys are just a rotting cesspool of junk. You haven't taken care of what's inside. You just cleaned up what's outside. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, often criticized Jesus for eating with people who weren't ceremonially clean. They hadn't, you know, eating with people who weren't really pure by the law's standards, or for not requiring his disciples to observe the purity laws. And they would say that they were eating without being clean. But Jesus fires back here about real cleanliness. Cleanliness really should be something that's on the inside first that then reflects on the outside. So clean what's on the inside and it will result in the outside being clean as well. That's what he's saying. Okay? So he carries on that thought as we get to another example. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. I told you to get used to that phrase, right? You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Are we getting this yet? A couple ways you could look at this one in terms of what he's talking about. They did have a practice of whitewashing the tombs, but they also had these boxes called ossuaries, boxes where they would keep their ancestors' bones, which were really ornate and beautiful boxes. There's an example here. I believe this is actually the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest, at the time of Jesus, which is kind of cool. So there's these beautiful ornate boxes, right? They carve them up really nice and make them look absolutely spectacular, but the reality is what's inside is still dead. No matter how much you dress up the box, right? It's not going to change the reality of what's inside. It's a collection of bones of someone who is dead. Doesn't matter how pretty the casket is. If the person inside is not alive, it's irrelevant. Whitewashed tombs. You make sure that the outside is really, really pretty. But on the inside, what's really going on? Is it life inside or is it death? One last woe. Whoa. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You guys build really nice tombs for all the prophets. You make sure that they have nice places to lie once they're dead. But the reality is that you and those like you are the ones who killed them. Your ancestors are the ones who killed the prophets. They didn't like the message that God was sending because the prophets were there just to bring the message of God to the people. They didn't like the message, so they killed them. They ignored them. They didn't pay attention to them. They did their own thing in spite of them. And you guys are just like them. Just like them. And Jesus actually says, you guys just go ahead and finish the job, ultimately, which is to kill Jesus, the one who God has sent. Interestingly, there's a parable Jesus tells, a parable of the tenants. And it's a story that he tells about a tenant farmer who went away and he let out his land to a bunch of tenants to care for it. And he wanted some profits back from it. He wanted to see how it was doing. So he sent a messenger back, one of his servants, to go and see how things are going and to collect some of the profits from his property. From the ones who were farming it, the ones who he'd left behind to take care of it. And those guys looked at the servant and said, no way, and they killed him. So the master sent another servant back. They killed him too. Another one killed him. Finally, the master said, well, you know what, maybe I'm going to send my son. Maybe they'll take him seriously. And so he sent his son back. The tenant farmers looked at him and said, man, if we kill the son, maybe we'll inherit the whole estate. And so they killed him too. And Jesus was telling them the parable to say, listen, you guys have killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill me, the Son of God who's come to you. They build really nice tombs for the prophets, but they're the ones themselves who killed the prophets. Again, outside looks really good. Inside, not so much. And that's the reality check for these religious leaders, these teachers of the law. And it's also the reality check for us this morning. We can have a really nice looking outside. We can have everything together in our lives. We can have things looking really good at work. We can have a marriage that looks like it's really good. Our kids can be really well behaved and tracking towards good success in school sports and in academics. And we can come to church and we can look all religious and have all our nice whatever on. And it can mean absolutely nothing if the inside is rotting. It's a reality check because we can have a really nice looking outside with a really awful looking inside. And Jesus wants us instead to experience life inside out. I said at the beginning that I want to challenge the idea that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. And we walk through these woes because I want you to see that Jesus actually challenged those who would have been considered excellent moral teachers. They were guys who had written down the law in order to keep the law. They had made up new laws to make sure you wouldn't break God's law. Okay, so you have God's law, and then they kind of put a fence around it with a whole bunch of other laws to make sure that you didn't violate God's law in some ways. And so they were like these incredible moral teachers telling you, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, in order to make sure you keep the law. They were incredible moral teachers, and Jesus says, you guys are completely missing the boat. Jesus wants to move things so that he transforms us on the inside so that it will then reflect on the outside. He wants us to think about life inside out. If Jesus was just a good moral teacher, he probably would have affirmed what the Pharisees were saying. He would have affirmed them for their incredible dedication to the law of God and said, way to go. You guys are amazing. Instead of the woes, it would have been the way to goes. Just thought of that. That's pretty good. But he knows that just simple morality, trying to be moral, trying to do the right thing, just knuckle down and have the willpower to do it, isn't enough. We need a change of heart. And so Jesus wants us to experience life inside out, not outside in. He wants us to experience transformation in our inner being, in our heart, our soul, that place that all of our will, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our things that we speak all come from. It all comes from in there. Because he knows that if he changes what's inside of us, it will have a huge impact on what happens outside. Yeah, I mentioned earlier that there was times when Jesus would be eating with his friends and the Pharisees would criticize him for, you know, not making sure they were clean, ceremonial clean, by washing their hands and stuff. And at one of those times, Jesus said to them, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's not what they eat that makes them unclean. It's the stuff that comes out of them. It's the stuff that comes from our heart that makes us unclean, because from the heart comes evil thoughts, comes sexual immorality, comes theft, murder, adultery, greed, envy, slander, all sorts of things come out of the heart, the will of us. That's what makes a person unclean. Because Jesus knew if the inside is changed, the outside is going to be changed as well. So what does it look like then for Jesus to actually transform our hearts? What does that mean? What's the process? What does it actually entail? Well, on one side, it's really the work of Jesus that's important here. Because he deals with the problem of sin for us. Sin is something that's corrupted us. It's that sense of self-centeredness. All sin really starts with that desire to go our own way as opposed to God's way, as opposed to the way he created us to live. So the original sin in the Garden of Eden, it was what Adam and Eve did. They decided they wanted to have something that God hadn't made for them. They wanted to do things their own way. And really, that's been the heart of sin ever since. Wanting it to be our way rather than God's way. And so as a result, sin's corrupted us. It made us self-centered rather than God-centered. Sin makes us crave things that are contrary to the way that God designed us to live. And so Jesus came and he actually dealt with sin in a very final way, becoming the sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin so we no longer have to live under it. So that's on his end. He transforms us because he deals with the problem we have, the problem that we can't solve ourselves. On our end, we just have to choose to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the Son of God and the one who came to deal with the problem of our sin, to confess that sin to him and receive his forgiveness. And in that, Jesus makes our heart new, so that we're no longer inclined to sin, but rather inclined to the ways of God. And when we do that, God puts his Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit, which also resided in Jesus, is the same Spirit he places in us. And that Spirit continues to work out the process of transformation in our life, which is very much a process, helping us get to know God's way, keeping those things, those priorities, those values, those principles of God forefront in our mind so we can recognize evil and good. And then our part is to keep in step with the Spirit, almost like a dance. Now, let me just give you, I was trying to think of a good illustration to kind of capture this picture. And the one I thought of is almost like, oh, it's like doing a renovation. And it kind of just rings true because we're doing a renovation here at the church. But think about renovating your house, okay? And Jesus is gone because your house is a mess inside, okay? It might look nice on the outside. The exterior was done before he moved in, but the interiors are just a disaster, okay? So you need to gut your kitchen. You need to gut your bathroom because the bathroom has water damage and all sorts of stuff. Okay, just picture your house like that, okay? Maybe your house isn't like that. Good on you. But just picture it like that for a minute. So Jesus comes to the door of your house. And he says, I've pulled all the permits. I've got all the equipment. I got the tradespeople lined up. We are ready to go. Everything's in place. Everything's ready. And you stand at the door and you don't open the door. You have all this stuff going on inside and you don't open the door. He's done everything necessary in order to completely gut and renovate your whole home, right? He's got it all ready to go. All you got to do is open the door because he won't push his way in. And really, that's what he's done. The work of Jesus on the cross was enough to pay the penalty of all of our sin and make us completely new, to wash away all the sin and the stain of sin in our life and bring about new life in us, in every part of us. But we got to open the door. Some of us have opened the door to him and said, you know what? Come on in, Jesus. You can have full reign of my entryway of my house. Fly at her. And we got a really nice looking entryway of our life now. The kitchen's still a dump. The bathroom no one wants to use still because it's nasty. But we've let Jesus into a part of our life. And I think we need to let him into the whole thing. We need to open up all the closets. We need to open up every door. Let him into every space to bring about that renovation in our life. And that's what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit that place, that way to get inside of us and change all of us on the inside so that it'll reflect on the outside. And really, that is a process. It's a process that we give a fancy name to called sanctification, which is the process of God making us holy, cleaning out the sinfulness that's there and making it new. But we got to open the door and let him in. So let me ask you this morning, just as we kind of wrap this up, how do you do trying to be moral? How's that go for you? When you're in that space of making sure you're doing everything right, I don't know if you guys have ever been caught up in that at all, like just in that space where you're gonna make sure that you're making all the right choices, you're doing all the right things, because you know there's been some bad stuff, so you're just going to be this super moral, super righteous person, like you're just going to live that way. I did that. I remember doing that when I was a young adult. I decided to stop speeding. Like I was like to the letter of the law on the speed limit, and I was like super arrogant and critical of people who weren't, which wasn't good, but I decided I was going to be righteous and super moral. I was going to have this down. And I can tell you, it's exhausting. When you're constantly trying to be out there and you're trying to live by every possible law you can think of and all the laws that God has for you, and you're looking at the Bible going, I have to do all this stuff, and you're trying to do it all on your own, it will kill you. Even if we're just trying to outweigh the bad with the good in life, make sure we're doing enough good things so that it counteracts the bad things. If we're trying to follow the commands of Jesus without first experiencing his forgiveness and life in us. Having the outward appearance of righteousness without the internal change is pretty hopeless work. So let me encourage you today, if that's the space you're in, stop it. Stop trying to be moral. Stop trying to make sure you're crossing every T and dotting every I of the law. It ain't going to work. And not only is it not going to work, it's actually not going to get you what you ultimately want with God anyways. Stop trying to pay him back for his forgiveness. I don't know about you, but that's a big motivator for me sometimes. The guilt motivation. You know Jesus has done something spectacular for you in forgiving you for all your sins, so now you got to pay him back for it. So you're going to live a certain way in order to pay him back. He doesn't want you to pay him back. He didn't do it so you'd pay him back. He did it because he loves you. So stop trying to earn it somehow. And instead, repent of trying to do it on your own. Turn the other way from that kind of motivation. And ask Jesus just to transform your heart. And then trust his process of sanctification in your life. Trust his process of working out holiness in your life. You know, if Jesus were just a moral teacher, the last week of his life would have looked a whole lot different than it did. And if Jesus were just a moral teacher, our life would look a lot different too. Because instead of going to the cross and dying to take the penalty of your sin on himself so you don't have to do it, he would have just left you with a long list of rules. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, definitely don't do that. Instead of offering us forgiveness, he would have demanded a higher standard of living. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that because that wasn't why he came. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God and to bring it in the way that only he could, to become that sinless, perfect sacrifice that could deal with the problem of our sin so that we could have life starting on the inside that would have an incredible impact on the out. So I just want to ask you this morning, will you trust him? Will you stop trying to do it your own way and trust him?